First of all, congratulations to all the fathers on this Father's Day, which is a wonderful aspect of focusing on the importance of fathers in our lives. I had a sense of being father early on in 1974 when I was a deacon assigned to St. Michael's in Orland Park, a very large parish in the southwestern part of the Archdiocese of Chicago. And we were still trying to come to grips with what a deacon is. It was 1974, so, you know, relatively new was the whole role of the deacon. Now we have Dean here, we see him every week, we have a kind of sense of it, but you're thinking over 35 years ago, this is a relatively new kind of sense to the church. And part of the training of someone in the seminary was that last year, when they were ordained a deacon, they were sent out to a parish. And so I was what they call, till this very day, a transitional deacon. I was a deacon in waiting to be ordained a priest. We have some of the wonderful individuals within our seminary who go out and are experienced in our various parishes in exactly many of those same roles, gaining some pastoral experience, understanding their role, but always with an idea that although they're performing the deacon functions, they are going to be eventually priests, ordained priests at the end of their time, usually a year in the parish. So I was trotted out like one of those objects in the classroom. You know, they would take me to each of the classes and say, now this is Deacon Jerry, and Deacon's going to be here for 11 months. Well, one of the priests who was accompanying me, obviously, we were going to the various schools, and it was a fairly large school, 1,000 children in the school at that time, went to the fourth grade. And there I was standing with my shiny collar on and standing there next to the priest, and the priest said, do you know who this is? And of course the kids already kind of saw me in the back of church. Oh, it's Jerry, you know, it's Jerry. Oh, yes, but Jerry is a deacon. And do you know what a deacon is? One little girl kind of waved her hand with a big smile, and the priest kind of called on me. Says, yes, what is a deacon? She proudly said, he's an unwed father who lives in the rectory. I've often thought about that aspect, and she was right. I was an unwed father in the rectory. I was soon to be wedded to the church. And in that aspect, I would assume the role of being father to my wife, who was the church, whose spouse, and we would have a multitude of children. And they would be entrusted to my care. Just as I was a child of that church, so also those children there would be. And it was interesting, as it came to my mind in the back of church, is there were those who were 17 coming up to me and saying, hi, Father, and those who were 96 coming up to me and saying, hi, Father. Sense of that responsibility and relationship. And I say that today because as we think in terms of the role of the Father in our lives, I go back to that baptismal blessing that is said to fathers. First blessing goes to the mothers, but then the second blessing is the fathers. Bless the fathers of these children, for they and their wives will be the first teachers of their children in the ways of faith. May they be the best of teachers, bearing witness to the faith by what they say and do. So God bless all of our fathers, those unwed fathers and those fathers of families who assume the responsibility of bearing witness to the faith by what they say and what they do. That witness to the faith is found in today's gospel, radically, I think, in Corinthians. And I believe that St. Paul gives us the key to the understanding of both the gospel presentation in Mark, by what Jesus is saying in the parables, as well as what we see in the prophet Ezekiel. And that phrase, it's a simple phrase, for we walk by faith and not by sight. incredibly important for what we are involved in terms of our lives here on earth. There's a stark statement at the end of that, that we are all going to be standing before God at some time. I say that immediately. You know, when someone questions about what I do or questions my motivation or questions anything, I quickly respond to them saying, I don't know if you know, but I know that I'm going to have to be standing before God answering for whatever I've done. And whatever motivations you place upon me, I know that's my ultimate motivation. That I have to stand before God in response to my decisions, to what I have done, both personally and collectively as a leader. So criticize me all you want, but know that the ultimate criticism and the ultimate critic will be God, and that's the one to whom I'm responsible. I know that as a person of faith. I know that. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We understand that others will place all sorts of motivations upon us, all sorts of interpretations, but there is only one interpretation that matters. That's the ultimate judgment of God in our responsibility to living this gospel and to understanding the importance of faith and his faith in this church and fulfilling that responsibility. Ezekiel, the prophet, is trying to encourage the people of Israel. Why? They're caught in the Babylonian captivity. They failed to be responsible to the covenant. They've lost that responsibility before God, and they've been put into captivity. And here Ezekiel, as the prophet, is trying to make sure that he encourages them. Remember, God doesn't abandon you. And here are the words of God. That you still will be like the fruited tree. Even though you seem to feel cut off, God will work in and through you the great mystery that ultimately will be the salvation of the entire world. The promised people of Israel, God's chosen, will bring forth that Savior. That Savior who will save us from our own sinfulness and offer us a sense of the mystery of God and an openness to being the ultimate heirs to heaven. It's a promise. And Ezekiel, as a prophet, is announcing once again God's promise of faithfulness to his people. When we come to the gospel according to Mark, we have Jesus giving us interesting insights in terms of the church. I don't think we can take a look at this apart from the church, understanding our responsibility to live fully our faith, but within the ecclesia, the assembly, the people of God, the chosen ones offered to be inheritors of that Christ, the Messiah, the living God. And what's the first thing that Jesus helps the listeners to understand, and he does so within a parable, a teaching caught in the story, is what he does is he explains that basically this kingdom of God has to be seen in and through mystery. Mystery. Because if you then you miss it, if you think it's human intellect that suddenly will come to an understanding of God, then let me tell you, if that's your understanding of God, God is not God. If it's the human intellect that's going to grasp God, then you're on a level of God. And let me tell you, that is the ultimate pride of humanity. The ultimate pride of humanity is not to allow God to be God, but to think that we are. That we can grasp and answer all of the problems and the insights and everything into the world. And God has gifted us with tremendous knowledge and tremendous insights. And we constantly use that. But we always must place ourselves in humble obedience and humility before a God who stands even apart from our knowledge. A God who calls us in and through that knowledge to experience His presence, but to understand the mystery that guides and directs us. It's helped me immensely to understand even the sense of justice. And justice should be pursued. And one of the problems when we begin to speak about God and our lives and not to understand that we can come to an understanding is sometimes we then divorce ourselves from our participation within those things that are necessary in order to pursue God's will in this world. And what helps us always to do that? To avoid the mistake of being complacent, to allow injustices to go on, to allow poverty to go on, to allow the destruction of human life to go on. What pulls us away from that is the response of the person of Jesus, who calls us to understand we must respond as Christians, as followers of God, to those injustices, but never to place our ultimate satisfaction in an ideological sense that somehow utopian idealism will happen in this world. It doesn't. That's why we have heaven. That's why God is there, where He calls us. So all the disappointments that we might have and what we might think, those disappointments are only made real by our sense of our faithfulness to God in the midst of those disappointments. Midst of those disappointments. It's God who calls us. It's God who directs us. When you go to Rome, there are four great basilicas, obviously. St. Peter's, which stands right on its own. I mean, that is the church of all of Christendom. It is absolutely beautiful, and it's very hard to describe it to anyone who hasn't been there, you know. This whole cathedral would fit in the back of the altar of the Baldacchino. This whole cathedral would fit in the back, and there'd still be room left, just to give you a sense of the size, the immensity, and the proportion and symmetry. So St. Peter stands by itself. Then there are three other major basilicas. St. Paul outside the wall, which is tremendously monastic and responsible to the community as there. And there's a peacefulness and a serenity there. And then there's Mary Major, which I refer to as the jewel box, and certainly rightfully so, since it is a basilica that's directed and guided towards the Blessed Mother. And what more would you want from your children than to present as beautiful a presentation of Mother as possible? You know, and certainly it's Mary Major's. But the one that captures my heart the most is John Lateran. John Lateran is the Cathedral of Rome. It is, the Pope is Bishop of Rome, and that's his cathedral. Not St. Peter's, but for Rome, the Cathedral of Rome is John Lateran. John Lateran is this wonderfully powerful and majestic cathedral that suddenly, if you're walking on the main aisle, on the right side to your left, in the niches, are these huge 15 to 20-foot sculpted figures of the apostles, 11 apostles and St. Paul, so all going up the aisle. And you're dwarfed by these immense figures. As you walk up the main aisle, you're dwarfed by them. And then if you meditate, and I lived there for 4 years and meditated as I was there, you take a look up at those figures, and who is it? It's a fisherman, a tax collector, a zealot. You begin to scratch your head. These are more ordinary than ordinary people. There's nothing that separates them and makes them great on their own. Why are we preserving those images 2,000 years later? Because they were connected to the mystery. And that's the only thing that comes to mind. They're protected. They were connected to the mystery, and that mystery was the person of Jesus Christ in and through His church. And in that, these ordinary people were elevated. Elevated to reflect God's majesty and power in this world. Be judged not by the world, but to walk by faith. Therein, too, is us. The ordinary people, we together, ordinary people, become extraordinary when we're joined to Christ. When we do things all out of the love of God and understanding those things that we do, even the ordinary is elevated in a glorified way because they are done for the glory of God. We take a look at persons who are viewed. Take a look at Francis. Francis of Assisi, just one of the wonderful figures in the church. How would he be viewed by the world? He'd be viewed by the world as trying to achieve what his father achieved. His father, a wealthy merchant. And because he couldn't achieve what his father did, he rejected his father and his father's authority. And he went out and he served the poor. You think that's what St. Francis would have been? Is that our sense, walking by faith? Or is this one of the real gems of human beings that suddenly so reflected God in his own person, and everything he did was to call people to the attention of God in the world, whether it be through God's creation, his animals, and the wonderful aspects that surround it, to the very prayer life, to the embracing the poor in a radical way. Francis so much took on the great mystery of Christ that towards the end of his life, he looked like Christ. He had the stigmata. And I defy those who try to suddenly redefine Francis as a person who was just involved in ecology, who just loved animals. You cannot understand Francis fully. I don't care who you are, unless you understand it through the mystery of the person of Jesus. This is the wonderful faith that we have. It is the great mystery of bringing Christ into our lives and becoming what God wants us to become, not what the world wants us to become, not what we personally want to become, but opening our lives to what God wants us to be. And in that is the life of the saint. In that is our life, the life of holiness that we are called to. We are involved in being part of the great mustard seed, the small and tiny and somewhat that the world would say insignificant aspect of faith is the seed that brings forth a bounty which changes the world because it is embracing the great mystery of the love of Christ. God bless all of you. May the Lord love and keep you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.